Join me, please, in your Bibles in the book of Acts, New Testament book of Acts, chapter number 9. Acts chapter 9, really what we just sang is what this service is all about. If we're preparing to come to the Lord's table already in our hearts, I hope you've been glorying in your Redeemer, and some of the words of what we've sung have really come home to your heart as a better way of saying it than you could say it, the truths that we're remembering here this morning. Acts chapter 9, we'll continue our study. If there are some new visitors here, we are just studying through this book of Acts, taking it one section at a time. And this morning, we're kind of coming to part two of what we began a couple weeks ago, talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Charles Spurgeon and another man by the name of Joseph Parker, both pastored in London at the same time, and both of them pastored fairly large churches. Charles Spurgeon's church, where he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle, was involved with Spurgeon in operating some orphanages, and it was said that Spurgeon really loved these orphanages and these little orphans. And one day, the other pastor named Joseph Parker commented on the poor condition of the orphans that were coming into these orphanages, being admitted from being on the streets. And he was just commenting that maybe he could help with some food or some clothing for them. And Parker's comments were communicated to Spurgeon, but they were not communicated accurately. And they were told to Spurgeon that Parker had said that the condition of the kids in the orphanage was not good and that they needed better food and better clothing. And so Spurgeon was, of course, upset. Parker was a fellow pastor in the city there. He had been a friend. And so Spurgeon, when he got up to preach that following Sunday, addressed the situation, and in addressing it, blasted Parker for saying what he thought Parker had said. And as Spurgeon preached in those days, there were people who would transcribe his messages, and those messages would be published in the newspaper the following day. And so very soon everybody knew what had been said. Everybody knew about what was going on. And everybody began to wonder, I wonder what Parker is going to do next Sunday. Is he going to say something back? And so when the following Sunday came, the crowd was large there. Joseph Parker got up to preach. And when he got up to preach, he said this, "Brother Spurgeon is sick today and cannot preach. This is the day when he takes up an offering for his orphans, so may I suggest that we take up that offering for him in our church, for he's doing a great work, and I know all of us would like to have a part in it." Well, the crowd was, of course, very pleased to hear what he had said, and the offering that came in was an enormous offering. And when that offering was taken to Spurgeon that day, it was communicated to him that Joseph Parker had spoken well of the orphanage, and he had commended it to his own people. Well, later that week, when Spurgeon was feeling better, he went to visit Parker in his office, and this is what he said to Parker. He said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, you have given me what I needed." Isn't that what grace is? Grace is not what we deserve. If you think of grace in terms of God giving me good things that I deserve, you misunderstand grace. Grace is never what we deserve, and grace is always what we need. When we practice grace toward other people, as Joseph Parker did here, we are simply displaying the very grace that God has practiced or shown toward us. And we're waiting, we're anxiously longing for the day when we will revel in that grace eternally. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us of the ages to come when God might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we will marvel at God's grace to us in Christ. That grace can be seen all over the pages of Scripture. But maybe no passage is as clear as God's grace here that's shown to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. It was not what he deserved, but it was what he needed. So let's look together at God's word this morning and meditate a little bit on the grace of God shown to undeserving sinners. We're going to read the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9. We've already studied through verse 9. This morning we're going to look at the last one, verse 10 through 19, but we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you there, you can find this on page 987 and 988. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." And we'll just stop there in verse 19. Can we just pause for a moment and ask God's help as we study together? Now, Lord, our prayer is simple. Speak to us this morning. Meet with us. Open our eyes to see, just as you open Saul's eyes here to see. And as we see Christ, and as we see ourselves, may we come to wonder and marvel and glory in our Redeemer, and especially your grace. Would you do that for us, please, now, and prepare our hearts as we come to your table? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began to look at this miracle of conversion that takes place in Saul's life. We were thinking about the conversion of sinners and just meditating on the fact that it is perhaps the greatest miracle that God does when he transforms the life of ruined sinners who are against him and makes them his own children. And we got really no farther than verse number 9 of Acts chapter 9 here. And in that study of those first 9 verses, we noticed two things. We noticed, number one, that this is a story of unbelievable patience. Here is Saul doing everything he can to work against God. He's trying to destroy the church, to stamp it out. He is a man who is consumed with hatred. He is blind in his rage, and all the while he thinks that he's right. And God is extremely patient with him, just as God is patient with us, because God is at work in his life. So it's a story of unbelievable patience. You see that in the first 2 verses. And then in verses 3 through 9, we notice that this is a story of unrelenting pursuit. a story of unrelenting pursuit. God is like the hound of heaven who has Saul's scent and he is after him. And he will stop at nothing to arrest him and get his attention. And Saul here comes now face to face with the one who he had rejected, the one who he had worked against, the risen Christ. And as he sees him, he is confronted with the reality that Jesus is the Savior. Saul had perhaps come to Damascus as a bold, powerful, authoritarian figure. But we see after seeing Christ, he is now blind and humbled, and he's led almost like a child by the hand into the city of Damascus. God is after him in an unrelenting pursuit. There's one final point we did not get to, and that's what we're coming to this morning in verses 10 through 19. And there we see the third point, that this is a story of undeserved grace. This is a story of undeserved grace. Really, as we look at the way that God dealt with Saul here, we see that God's goodness is shown to one who does not deserve it. In fact, we could argue quite easily that Saul deserves the exact opposite, doesn't he? He deserves the justice. He deserves the judgment of God. He does not deserve the grace of God. And as we see God show his grace to an undeserving sinner, we ought easily to see ourselves reflected there, because this is what God does to us. He pours out his grace on us, undeserving sinners as well. And it's a picture, a sweet, sweet picture of God's grace. There are three displays of God's grace that we can see here in these verses. First of all, we see in verses 10 through 12 that grace receives. Grace receives. Saul is led by the hand here into Damascus. We see in verse number 11 that he's staying at the house of a man named Judas, who lives on Straight Street. I was surprised to read in the commentaries that this street still exists in Damascus. You can go there today. And as he's there in this house, he's been now 3 days physically blind. He's been spending this time communing with God, getting really, as he's physically blind, God has been opening up his spiritual eyes to see the truths that he had so long rejected. I wonder if he must have turned those words of Jesus over and over again in his mind. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And as he turned those words over in his mind, he must have thought, how blind I must have been, how dumb I must have been. Could it be that this Jesus is indeed the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who he had rejected and persecuted? And then at some point in Saul's darkness, his physical darkness, God opened up his eyes to see the full glory of who Jesus was. So he's wrestling with these truths, but then at some point, Saul really does believe, doesn't he? The one who had rejected Jesus and turned from him, who had persecuted him, now becomes a believer in Jesus. Indeed, if you think about it, this is the essence of what real conversion, or we may say salvation, is. It is really having your spiritual eyes open to come to understand who Jesus actually is and what Jesus has done for you as a sinner. You come to understand the glorious realities that Jesus is God in human flesh, and he entered this world really as your substitute. He stands in the place of you, and when he dies on the cross, he bears your judgment in love, in mercy, taking the full cup of God's wrath so that he might now extend grace and forgiveness to you. You must understand that. These are the truths we're glorying in this morning as we come to the Lord's table. And when you come to understand that, you must turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith. That's what true conversion is. And that's what had happened to Saul here. He had come to understand that Jesus alone was his Savior, and he had turned from his old ways, and he had turned to Jesus to take hold of him. But as you think about that, at what point in these 3 days did that happen? How long did Saul wrestle in his thinking through all of his theology that just fell apart? How long did it take him to come to understand that Jesus really was the Savior? How long until his heart finally yielded to Christ? Well, I don't know. I guess neither do you. The text doesn't tell us. But I do think there's a hint, at least, here in verse 11. I have a suspicion that perhaps it's at this point. So God comes to Ananias. We read that there in verse number 10. He tells Ananias, look, Ananias, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go to where Saul is, to this specific house. I want you to lay your hands on him so he can regain his sight. He knows you're coming. But Ananias is a believer here. Acts chapter 22, verse 12, as Paul is recounting the same story, he says that Ananias is a believer with a good reputation among the Jews there in Damascus. Perhaps Ananias is someone who's a leader in the gathering of believers there. And as a leader, perhaps Ananias was one who was targeted by Saul. In fact, we don't know, but perhaps Saul, as he's coming to Damascus, has a list of names of people he's really trying to find to arrest and haul back to Jerusalem so that they can be killed. And maybe Ananias' name is on that list. Maybe it's even on the top of that list. So maybe Saul here is wanting to get his hands on Ananias. And what we find is that it's Ananias who's told now to go and put his hands on Saul. But notice as Ananias is commissioned here to go do this, at the end of verse 11, there's this little phrase, okay? So, get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And then there's this phrase, for he is praying, present tense, right now, this is happening in Saul's life. God knows where he's at. God knows what's going on in him. And right now, Ananias, something's happening in Saul. He is praying. You see, God in grace had responded to Saul. He had received him as soon as Saul had turned to him in prayer. It's really a marvelous truth to consider, isn't it? That we can run from God. We can hate God. We can reject God. We can blaspheme God. We can use his name only as a curse word for years and years of our life, doing all we can to run away from him as far and as fast as we can, hardened to him. And then the moment we turn to him in prayer, the moment in repentance and faith we look to him and believe, there he is. And he's receiving us. Truly, it's only God's grace that receives us when we turn to him in prayer. We, on the other hand, are probably not so gracious, are we? When other people sin against us, when they do things that hurt us, maybe repeatedly, and I'm not diminishing those hurts, but they do things in sinning toward us, and then they change and they repent and they ask for forgiveness, we're not so quick to receive them, are we? We kind of sometimes put them off, give them the stiff arm treatment, shut them out, make them earn their way back into our favor. That's not how God responds to us. Have we ever stopped to recognize that their sin against us is nothing in comparison with our sin against God? And as soon as we turn to God, there is God in grace to receive us. Really, this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to take some quiet time to just examine ourselves and prepare our hearts to come so that when we come, we're right with God. And maybe as you sit quietly this morning and you confess your sin and you pour out your heart to God and you think through where you've been this last week or maybe this last month since we've been at this table, and you think about some of the things that you've done and some of the things that you've thought and some of the things that you've said, and you realize how terribly you've blown it. Isn't it sweet to think that when you turn to him, there he is to receive you, to welcome you, to forgive you? This is God's grace, his undeserved grace. So grace receives. The second display of God's grace is in verse 13 through 16. There we see that grace remakes. Grace remakes. How do you suggest to God that what he has asked you to do is a bad idea? I think it's almost humorous for us to read this account of Ananias here and watch him kind of squirming and trying to tell God some things that he almost suggests as though God doesn't know. And we're almost humored at this because we know that if this were us, we would be doing the same thing, wouldn't we? Ananias essentially says, Lord, when you said Saul of Tarsus, I just want you to know that
That's that Saul. You know, it's the one that everybody's been talking about. The one who in Jerusalem really ravaged your church, arrested your people, had them killed. Now he's come here to Damascus and he's come to harm us. God, I just want you to know that this is that Saul. Now, don't sit there piously acting like you don't do this and you don't talk to God in this way. It's not about Saul. Of course, we've got other people in our life that are bothering us. And we pray to God and we inform him of these kinds of things as well. You know, God, I just want you to know that if that politician gets elected, he's going to do this and this and this. You just need to know that, God. Or God, I just want you to know if that guy takes the position as my new boss, life's going to be hard for me. God, you need to know that. Maybe it's something God's called you to do, like he did Ananias here. God, I just want you to know that teaching Sunday school is a really bad idea for me. Moses tried that, didn't he? God, I just want you to know that I'm not your guy. Pick someone else. Well, loved ones, if God calls you to do something, it's always a good idea. And the reason it's a good idea is that God knows what's down that road more than you do. God knew what was happening in this situation far more than Ananias did. God knew what had happened to Saul. So Ananias says to God, God, you need to know that this is that Saul. And God essentially says to Ananias, no, Ananias, you need to know that that Saul doesn't exist anymore. I've changed him. I've remade him. He is a new creation in Christ. Grace remakes. So look at what God says to Ananias in verse 15. He says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Really, if you read through the rest of the book of Acts, what you find is it's almost kind of like a roadmap of Saul's future life and ministry. He's going to bear the name of Christ before these groups of people, Gentiles, specifically almost call him the apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jewish people and to kings. In fact, Acts 26, Saul, or we know him better as Paul, is telling his testimony, this story of how God saved him, and he's telling it to King Agrippa. So God knows what Saul's life is going to include. God knows the path of his life. God had chosen him and called him and saved him and set him apart for this very purpose. Isn't it good for us just to stop to recognize that God knows the path of Saul's life? God knows the direction. God knows the length of Saul's life. This is not a wish list of God. He's not saying here to Ananias, boy, Ananias, I got a guy, boy, I'm hoping he's going to work out. I'd like for him to preach a little bit, but it's kind of dangerous out there right now. I hope he can speak to maybe a couple Gentiles maybe before the enemies come find him and kill him. No, God knows exactly what Saul or Paul's life holds. And from our perspective, sometimes we think that God almost makes a mistake in life, especially when life is cut brief, when it's shortened with an untimely death. We've been reminded of that recently, haven't we? We've been reminded that life is brief, that sometimes when we had thought we would live longer, we don't. And sometimes we wonder if God somehow makes some divine mistake. God, didn't you know about this? In fact, some of God's choicest servants have had very short lives. We can look back through the history of the church. We can look at some choice missionaries. We can talk about men like Jim Elliot, who went to Ecuador with other missionaries there and died at the age of 28. We talk about David Brainerd, who comes to the Americas and ministers to the Indians in America and dies at 29. We could talk about William Borden, who's on his way to China and dies before he even gets to China at the age of 25. And we can look at that and say, you know, God, isn't that some sort of tragic mistake, some sort of divine accident? Let me ask you this. Why were you created at all? Why do you exist today. God saved you. He could have clearly just taken you straight to heaven, right? But he's left you here. So why? Well, we know we exist for the glory of God. And if you think about it, these ones whose lives were cut so short, Jim Elliot, David Brainerd, William Borden, we could add a lot of others on there. From an earthly perspective, their life was brief, but they lived for the glory of God in such a way that the brevity of their life hardly matters from an eternal perspective because they made a difference. They lived for the glory of God. You see, what matters is not so much how long we live, but that we live the days that we do have for the glory of God. God knows the days of our life. He knows exactly how many they're going to be. He's not surprised by anything. He knows what the days hold, just as he knew what Saul's days held here. And he has ordained our paths, just as he has ordained the path of Saul as a preacher. And so here's another reminder from Scripture that we must rest in the purposes of God and we must live our lives, however long or short they are, for God's glory. I think that it's for God's glory when he transforms us into this new person that we were not. I think it was Pastor Young who would often remind us that God's grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Because of grace, God changes us. And isn't this true with Saul here? What a clear example of this radical change he is. From this day forward, he's never the same. In fact, our scripture reading this morning from Galatians chapter 1, he was just kind of walking through these truths, wasn't he, in his testimony, saying in Galatians 1 there that he was persecuting the church and trying to destroy it, but God had a different purpose for him. In fact, he says in that passage in Galatians 1 that God had set him apart from his birth, from his mother's womb, to be a preacher. Well, how is God going to make someone who's a persecutor a preacher? Well, this is how Paul says it there in Galatians 1 verse 15. He says, God called me through his grace. That's how God does it. You see, grace reaches out to sinners, unlikely, resistant sinners who want nothing to do with God. And by his grace, he calls them and he sets them apart for his purposes to use them. In fact, when you get to verse 16 here, you see just how much Saul's life is going to change. Verse 16 says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The persecutor who had caused so much pain for God's people would now become one of these people of God who is persecuted himself. Really, if you were to look for a summary of Paul describing some of the persecution that he faced, you could go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 27. There he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Why? To preach the marvelous, glorious message of Christ. God had called Saul, we know as Paul, to do this, and he had transformed his life. Grace remakes us. I don't suppose that there are many among us this morning who are murderers turned preachers, but the question for us this morning is God's grace at work in you? And is it changing you? Is it remaking you a little bit at a time? What do you see God's grace doing in your life? What old stubborn habits of sin are bit by bit giving away to the grace of God and the work of God in your life? Maybe it's your anger. Boy, there are a lot of angry people today. I guess there's a lot to be angry about today. But maybe it's your anger. And you say, you know, I see God changing me. I would have responded differently a year ago. And as the frustrations and difficulties of life come, you see God's grace at work in your life. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's this constant pressure you have on you to portray yourself a certain way before other people. And it's kind of like what's being discussed in Sunday school right now. You're always living to please other people. People are big and God is small. But God is changing you, making you different. Maybe it's your worry or your fear. Maybe it's a love of possessions or money. Maybe it's slavery to sensual lust or pornography. Maybe it's an addiction of some sort, an addiction to shopping, or addiction to drugs, or addiction to gambling. Maybe it's your speech, your lying speech, or your sinful speech. We all struggle with different things. The question this morning is not, are you perfect? The question this morning is, what direction are you heading? And do you see God's grace at work in your life to remake you, to change you? God's grace is what can do this. So grace receives, grace remakes, and then finally this morning, from verses 17 through 19, grace restores. Grace restores. It's sin that ruins relationships. Sin ruins our relationship with God. We might think of that vertically. And sin ruins our relationships with others. We might think of that horizontally. But it's God's grace that reconciles these relationships. So when this relationship is right again, vertically, God begins to restore these relationships horizontally here, doesn't he? And God restores Saul. He doesn't leave him like he was. He doesn't just leave him sitting in this house, a blind guy, saved but blind and useless. No, God restores him here, doesn't he? In grace. Really, when you look at verse 17, because of grace, verse 17 is the opposite of everything that it should be. In verse 17, rather than Saul laying his hands on Ananias in murderous hatred, Ananias is laying his hands on Saul in brotherly love. Really, he calls him here in verse 17, Brother Saul. Why? Because this relationship has been changed. Saul is no longer the enemy of Ananias. He's a new creation in Christ, and there's been a new relationship that's been established here. Grace makes us who were once enemies now brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same family. Only God's grace can transform relationships like this that have been so ruined by sin. But here's Ananias called to come and lay his hands on Saul, and I don't know. I just, if it were me, I know my hand would be trembling. To put my hand on this guy. Is this a trick? But grace had won the day. And he was indeed a new creation in Christ. Saul's sight was restored. You see that there? He has something like scales fall from his eyes. In other words, in one moment he can't see. The next moment he can see. And the first face he sees when he can see is who? Ananias. Maybe the very one he had come to arrest. Here's Ananias, his brother in Christ. And Saul is filled with the Spirit, we read there. And he is baptized. And then the end of verse 19 tells us that he's nourished with some food. He took food and was strengthened. Or the beginning of verse 19. You know, as I was studying this, I was thinking, I would have loved to just be there at that meal. Here's these guys who would have been former enemies, now sitting at the same table, sharing a meal together, and glorying in the grace of God to make such a thing possible. You know, this morning, we can't be at that table, but we can be at this table. And when we come together around this table, don't we do that same thing? Don't we just stop to marvel that God in His grace has brought us? I mean, look at us. People from different countries and different places and different backgrounds. God, by His grace, has brought us together to this table this morning to glory in who He is and what He has accomplished. We aren't gathered around that table, but we are gathered around this table much the same, a lot like Saul, unworthy, enemies of God, unlikely, but saved and transformed. Only and always by His grace.
And so let's marvel at this grace of God, grace that receives, grace that remakes, and grace that restores. That's what this table is all about. That's what it points to. This broken piece of bread, which we will partake of in just a moment, is a picture of the broken body of Christ. His body was not just broken in some tragic accident and horrible death. No, dear friends, we read in Scripture that it is broken for you. And that's why we do this in remembrance of Him. The cup that we will share together is a cup that points to the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the new covenant to forgive our sins and restore us to Himself. He does this by His grace, and He accomplished this through His cross, where His blood was poured out. So as we partake of this cup, we do so in remembrance of Him. And so we come to the Lord's table this morning to glory in our Redeemer, as we've just sung.